Let's go to Isaiah 40 once more this morning. I think of the tragedy this week with Frank's passing, the other difficulties that Brother Dave has shared with us. You know, the Lord has ordered this world to emphasize to us how small and weak and impotent we are, hasn't he? And Mike, you were sharing with me your Job day this week when everything went wrong. And I think those times of difficulty, as painful as they are a blessing from the Lord, because they teach us that He is the only one who matters. And that we are less than nothing in His sight. But that's what we've been seeing here in Isaiah. So I'll just remind you of the outline, and then I'm going to read through the third section of this with you together. In this portion, starting down up in verse 12, there are three repetitions, three panels. In each panel, Isaiah emphasizes first the incomparability of God, and then the weakness of people, of men. And that's right what we're confronting today. The first time around, in verses 12 to 14, he says that God was alone in creating the world and in ruling over the world, and the weakness of the nations is emphasized in verses 15 to 17. Look at 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity, confusion. Then in verse 18, he comes back to the theme of the incomparability of God. To whom then will you liken God? And in verse 19 says, well, maybe you try an idol. How would that do? Can you compare God with an idol? But then he discards that because the idol is created by people. It is not our creator. It is not someone that we can worship. And then he, in verses 21 to 24, points out the weakness of men. Verse 23, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Once again, God is incomparable. Man is hopelessly weak. He doesn't amount to anything. And now today, beginning in verse 24, of the third cycle, the third panel of this alternation. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. There is the incomparability of God. Not only can you not compare him to an idol on earth, it is futile to compare him to the heavenly host, which many societies have done, worshiping the stars and the moon and the sun. Verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Here is the weakness of man. Israel is hopeless. Remember, Isaiah is contemplating the coming Babylonian captivity, when they will be torn from their homeland in a distant land in servitude. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how timely it is that you give us this passage today in a week when our weakness is so apparent to us, Lord. The limits of our understanding are so clear. We pray that you would encourage us with your sovereign majesty and with the assurance that if we wait on you, we will renew our strength, that we will run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. So, Lord, strengthen your people this morning as we gather together before you. Grant that your Spirit might give us understanding into your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As you can see on the display, this section in verse 25 begins very much like verse 18, with an invitation to compare God with something. To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal? What can possibly compare with God? The first time around, back in verse 18 and 19, the comparison was an earthly comparison. Well, would you look at an idol? Is that a good model for God? Nah, that can't possibly be. And we looked at the ridicule, the mockery that was in Isaiah's voice in that section. This time around, he turns his eyes heavenward and says, well, what about the heavenly hosts? You know, lots of people worship the sun, the moon, the stars. There's a city in Israel called Beth Shemesh. Who lived in Beth Shemesh? Samson's wife, right? No, Samson. Samson was in Beth Shemesh. Have I got that wrong? One or the other. Samson was in Beth Shemesh. I should look up my illustrations more carefully. Shemesh is the Hebrew word for it. You remember Shemesh?
It means house of the sun.
It means house of the sun. Why would you call a town house of the sun? The word house there is referring to a temple. There was a sanctuary in ancient times to Shamshu, the sun god, in Beth Shemesh. There was also a sanctuary to the moon god. And you know the name of this town, although it's been changed a little bit to make it more pious. Do you know the word for moon?
Yeah, but I'm mixing up with the Greek one.
Yeah, okay. The moon god's name was Lachmu. And there was in ancient times a Beit Lachmu. What do you think that is in the modern time? Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the house of Lachmu. That was the moon god. Yeah, so these in ancient times, these were pagan places. The names stick around. I'll mention that more tonight in our study of geography. Names are very persistent. Place names really stick around.
So these are named by the Canaanites?
Yeah, these are Canaanite place names, and they had sanctuaries to these. And now God says, okay, let's try. Compare me. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold. Lift up your, behold here is not just the new paragraph. This is, look, open up your eyes, look. Look at the most commonly worshipped things, the heavenly host. What can we say about these things? Who hath created these things? Who is it that brought them into being? They weren't always there. Where'd they come from? Well, the answer is, of course, Jehovah. He created them. Not only did he create them, that bringeth out their host by number. So he created them, he counted them. 1, 2, 3, 4. 5,720,002. 5,720,003. 5,720,004. Ka-chunk, 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 ka-chunk. He numbered them out. Why is that important? What did God say to Abraham about the stars? What did he challenge them to do? He said, look up to heaven. Count the stars if you be able. And what was the implication? Of course you can't. You can't count them. But God brings them out by number. 1, 2, 3, 4. He can number them. We can't do that. Not only that, he calleth them all by names. Now this is a step more than numbering them. When God created the earth, first of all, he created the night and the darkness. And Genesis 1 says he called the night the light day. The darkness he called night. He created it, so he gets to name it. In verse 8, he separated the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. And he called the firmament heaven. He says, okay, I made it. I get to name it. He called the dry land earth. The gathering together of the water he called seas. So as he created things, he named them, but then he created the animals. Did he name the animals? No. Who named the animals? Why did God let Adam name the animals? Because he had dominion over the earth. God said, Adam, you're going to rule this, okay? You get to name them. Naming something implies that you have a rule over it. Parents get to name their kids. That indicates what you get to do, parents, and also your responsibility, which is to rule them. And when pagan kings would conquer Israel, what's the first thing they tended to do with the Israelite king? They renamed him. Pharaoh Necho, after killing Josiah near the battle near Megiddo. on his way to Carchemish, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah, his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. You serve under me now. I'm going to name you. That indicates that I rule over you. When Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah walked down the streets of Babylon, did people call them Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? No. What did the Babylonians do to them? They gave them new names, right? What were they? I wrote them down. Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of which are names having to do with pagan gods. When you name something, you have authority over it. So God created the heavenly bodies. Unlike man, he can count them. Not only that, he rules over them. He puts individual names on them. And the fourth indication of his power is at the end of the verse. By the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. The major break goes in such a way as the phrase, for that he is strong in, by the greatness of his might, goes with for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. He sustains them moment by moment. They are not up there just running according to the laws of physics. We like to think it's the laws of physics that govern how the stars continue to shine. According to Colossians 1:7, our Savior is before all things, and by him all things consist. They hold together. According to Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's by the greatness of his power, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. He sustains them moment by moment. That's why they continue to shine. You're going to bow down and worship these things? Why would you worship them rather than the one who created them, who counted them, who named them, and who keeps them burning in heaven? And again, this is addressed to a people on their way to captivity. They get to Babylon. They're going to be tempted to think, oh, our God's been defeated. Marduk and Bel and the other gods of Babylon have defeated our God. And Isaiah's saying, no, no. Don't worship the gods of the heavens that you see that the Babylonians do. You worship the true God, the one who created them. So that is the emphasis upon God's uniqueness, his incomparability. There is no likeness to him in heaven. Now if we go to the next step, we have to look at the weakness of people. In the two previous cycles, the weakness of man has been indicated by the judgment that God brings upon them. In 15 to 17, he said, the nations are so weak that they are less than nothing. If they were to burn all of Lebanon and burn up all the animals thereof for a burnt offering, that wouldn't get God's attention. He just doesn't care. He is too mighty and they are too puny. And similarly, in the second cycle of the weakness of man, 21 to 24, he has said that God destroys the princes. He brings them to naught. Now, the second and third cycle are much more similar than the first and second cycle are, and I've emphasized that on the display. Notice the repetition of the introductory formulas. With whom will you compare me? There's no likeness on earth. There's no likeness in heaven. And then in the section on the weakness of man, have you not known? Have you not heard? He repeats that. So after having heard the first time around that the nations are nothing, and the second time around that the judges of the earth are getting smashed, we're all set to have more of the same in the third panel. We're set to hear more of God's judgments upon weak, insignificant humans and how terrible life is going to be for us. That's not what he says. Man is weak. He presents Jacob as an illustration of that weakness. But he describes not Jacob's judgment, but Jacob's preservation. And I called your attention to this a couple of weeks ago. So he set us up here. There's an inconsistency. Something that's jarring structurally here. The repetitive structure leads us to expect a third round of bad news. And this time when he tells us the bad news, he changes. It's bad news. We are weak. But there's good news there because he strengthens us. It's a beautiful, beautiful artistic trick that the Lord has moved Isaiah to present here. As we go through this section, I'll give you a summary here, very briefly, of the argument in this section. First of all, in verse 27, he's going to tell us that God's people are weak and discouraged. Here is the weakness of man. Then in verse 28, he's going to tell us that God is powerful. And in verses 29 to 31, this powerful God can empower a weak people. We are weak. God is powerful. This powerful God can strengthen a weak people. And I'll look at how that develops as we get into those verses. But first of all, God's people are weak. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, verse 27, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Jacob is saying, I feel like I've been forgotten, that God is not taking care of me. Again, anticipating the nation in Babylon, they've been allowed to be defeated by their enemies. Something interesting here, though. Look at 14:1. Look at 14:1. Let's see if you can see this. I hope you're reading the King James, because if you're not, you won't see it. You're in trouble. 14:1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. He shall have mercy on Jacob, choose Israel, and set them in their own land. Chapter 40, verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? Verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? What's the difference? What's the difference between 14:1? He will set them in their own land, strangers shall be joined unto them. And chapter 40, verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, hast thou not known? No? Brian? One is singular, the other is plural. Okay? Jacob and Israel are collective nouns. They're referring to the nation. And often, as in chapter 14, verse 1, he will have mercy on Jacob and set them in their own land. All of them. All the people. But here, he could be speaking to the patriarch Jacob himself. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? Well, Jacob is long dead. He'll come back to life one day in the resurrection. But why would God speak to the nation in the singular this way rather than in the plural? Well, this is something that has very deep roots in the Bible. Deuteronomy is marked by this, and if you'd like to look at Deuteronomy 12:1, I'm going to show you a verse to which nobody knows the solution. Gallons of ink have been poured over this. This is just one verse out of hundreds in Deuteronomy that go more or less like this. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Now, what's the difference between ye and thou? The statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do. What's ye? Plural. The land which the Lord thy God, the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it. What's thee? Singular. All the days that ye live upon the earth. What's that? Plural. Which is it? Is the nation one man? Or is the nation a bunch of people? And it goes back and forth here in all through Deuteronomy. This Deuteronomy is so heavy in Deuteronomy. If you want to sound impressive, the next conversation you have with somebody and they think that they know a lot about the Bible, you can say to them, well, tell me how you understand the numerus vexel in Deuteronomy. Numerus vexel, the changing of the numbers in Deuteronomy. It's got its own name. It goes back further than that, though. It goes back to Genesis chapter 1, when God said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Him, them. What is man? Is man just Adam? Or is man Adam and Eve? Well, the answer is yes. Man is Adam. Man is Adam and Eve. Man and woman marry, they become one flesh. And there's a picture there, I think, of the deepest unity of all, which is, of course, that within the Godhead, it was one God whom we worship, but it's Father and Son and Spirit. This reaches its climax in Romans chapter 5, which tells us that all of humanity can be summed up under two people, Adam and Jesus. Yeah. No, I don't think it's Jew and Gentile. I think it is the notion that people, as a people, have a head. There is somebody that represents any group of people. Israel's natural head was Jacob. It was Israel. And so, in a sense, they are one person, but in a sense, they are many. Adam and Eve, the head there was Adam. Within the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father is the one that's in the role of headship. And in Romans chapter 5, we read, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in one, in life by one, Jesus Christ. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men into justification of life. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In a very deep sense, only two men have ever lived upon this earth. Adam and Jesus. Those are the two heads. The first and second Adam. The first man of the earth, earthy. The second, the Lord from heaven. And there are two communities of people that live upon earth, right? There are all those naturally born, not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their head is Adam. And their doom is death. But all those who have received the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made, their head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of human history is these two men. And you get that in Romans chapter 5. You get that also in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Paul makes that point very, very clear. Now, Isaiah is going to develop that duality in great detail later on when we start talking about the servant of the Lord. We'll get into that in chapter 41. The servant of the Lord sometimes is spoken of as though it is the nation, and sometimes it is clear it is talking about the Messiah. And you say, which is it? And the answer is, yes. Yes. Think in particular about the dualism here. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from my God? Certainly, the captives in Babylon could say that. God has forgotten me. He has forsaken me. Here I am in this pagan country, has beat the people of God, and we are now servants in Babylon. And I'm discouraged. The nation can say that. Is there any evidence that the Messiah ever said that? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he hung on the cross, this was his attitude. My way is hid from the Lord. My judgment is passed over from my God. In chapter 49, verse 4, the servant of the Lord says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. Our Savior on the tree felt forsaken by his Father, just as Israel did in Babylon. Just as the Lord brought the nation back from Babylon, he brought our Savior back from the dead. The difference is that Israel suffered for its own sins. The Messiah, the singular one, the new Jacob, bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that's the difference between them. But otherwise, I think we can expect to see this parallel developing between Israel, burdened down, discouraged in captivity, and then brought back from captivity, and the resurrection of the Messiah from the suffering that he endured because of our sin. And we'll watch for that. Now, this is the first time I've been through Isaiah in detail, so this is a hypothesis at this point. We'll see it together as we go. But it may help us understand how Isaiah goes back and forth from the singular to the plural, as he does here. So here is man in man's weakness. Jacob, Israel, feeling that God has forgotten them. God is no longer judging them, governing them, caring for them. And then Isaiah says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard?" This is a recap of verse 21. Except that in verse 21 we had the chiasm. The knowing on the outside. Have you not known? Have you not understood? The means of knowing at the center. Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you? And here he just takes the first half and repeats it. And that often happens. Often you'll have a chiasm, particularly an even chiasm, that gets folded over. So instead of ABBA, you just have AB. And I can show you dozens of examples of that in the scripture. It's clearly a link back to verse 21. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. We've heard of the weakness of man. Now we're going to see the strength of God. And to emphasize this, Isaiah brings out three titles for him. First, he is the everlasting God. He has always existed. He will always exist. There has never been a time when he was not. There will never be a time when he is not. He's the everlasting God. And in particular, between 586 B.C. and the return in 540 or so, he was still God. He's the everlasting God. So just because you're in captivity, don't think that God stopped being God. And just because the starter on your truck decided to have a bad hair day and give you 4 extra hours of work, don't think that God is no longer God. God was still God all that day, Mike. Amen? And just because of the tragedy in losing a Christian brother and the confusion, why would God leave his family without a husband and provider in this case? Does that mean God stopped being God? No, God's always God. He was God that day too. He is the everlasting God. That's the first thing to remember about him. The second thing, go to the end of the triplet here, where he's called the creator of the ends of the earth. The creator of the ends of the earth. Theologians are accustomed to talk about God's eternity and his omnipresence. Eternity means he always exists. Well, that's the everlasting God. His omnipresence means he is everywhere. Well, that's the ends of the earth. But he's not just everywhere. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. So this is omnipresence with an extra twist on it. Computer guys might call this omnipresence plus plus. He not just is everywhere, he creates everywhere. That's better than being everywhere. And so again, you can ask the same question. When you find yourself cast down and in difficulty, Israel finds itself in Babylon. They find themselves a servant people without their own land, without their own authority. Should they say, God must not rule here, Marduk rules here? No, no. God created Babylon as well as he created Jerusalem. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. You can't go any place where he is not. He was on the highway when Frank's truck ran into the truck in front of him. He was right there, no less than he is when his people gather to worship him. So this God that we worship is eternal. Through all time, there's never a time when he's not there. Don't think that your circumstance means that he has gone away. He's temporally present with you, and he's locally present with you because he's omnipresent. In fact, he created every place. He created every circumstance. Now, in between these two, there's a third title that Isaiah gives to God. Between calling him the everlasting God and calling him the creator of the ends of the earth, what does he call him?
The Lord.
The Lord. What's the Hebrew word there? No.
Olam Adonai. That's the everlasting God.
That's the everlasting God. What's the next one? You can see it in English too. How's the word Lord spelled? What's funny about the way it's written? All capitals. What does all capitals mean? That's the tetragrammaton. That is Yahweh.
Well, but you have to say Adonai there. You say,
yes, you're right. You say Adonai, but it is the tetragrammaton. It is the tetragrammaton. Because you can also write the word Adonai. The point here the point is that what Isaiah wrote here is Jehovah. And what's the significance of Jehovah? We have the everlasting God. He's eternal. The creator of the ends of the earth. He is everywhere. He's in every time. He's in every place. But he is Jehovah. What is Jehovah? That's his personal name. In particular, it's his covenant name. That's the name he uses when he wants to emphasize that he enters into a covenant relationship with his people. And so he's saying to Israel, haven't you known? Haven't you heard? the eternal God, the omnipresent God, is your God. He's in covenant with you. He's your Jehovah. He faints not, neither is weary. We're going to see that pair of words three times here. First, in emphasizing God's strength. He faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He knows how to use that strength. So now, in unfolding this issue about God strengthening his people, in verse 29, we have the summary. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. So we have the weakness of man in 27, the power of God in 28, 29. God's power is available to the weak. He gives power. Where does he get power? Well, he is powerful. He gives power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increases strength. And now he's going to zoom in for you. Let's talk about those who have no might. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. The two things that God is not, according to 28. He fainteth not, neither is weary. The youths shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. Youths here are young people, young men. Watch my granddaughter Caitlin for an illustration of this. She is like the Energizer Bunny. I have never seen as much energy as there is in one child like that. You wind her up, you don't have to wind her up. She's always going. She doesn't walk anywhere. She hops. She jumps. Kids, as a parent, you know, because you chase them around, right? And they're going like mad long after your batteries are all worn down. They just keep on going. But even the young men shall faint and grow weary. The youths, the children in the force of all their vital power. The young men here, the Bachurim, are the chosen ones. You would choose somebody for an army. The focus here is on the young men of military age who are capable to go out to battle. They are trained, and they shall utterly fall. So even an army runs out of strength. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And now he's going to show us how it is that God gives power to the faint. God faints not, neither is weary. The strongest people, young people, chosen warriors, they faint and are weary. But those who wait on the Lord are not weary and do not faint. Let me unpack this for you as we close. To wait upon the Lord, there are two mistakes in translating this expression. One mistake is made when people simply translate it to hope, those who hope in the Lord, as though it simply describes a mental attitude. It does involve a mental attitude. But the word wait is a very good word because there is a temporal sense here as well. Now, some people say, oh, it means to wait. I should translate it those who wait for the Lord. No, that's not right either. It's not just temporal. It does involve the attitude of hope. There's a secular example of this expression. Back in chapter 5, when it describes the man who builds a vineyard, he works hard, he builds the vineyard, he casts out the stones, plants it with the choicest vine, makes a wine press, and then he looked that it should bring forth grapes. He waited expectantly. He knew you don't stick the grape in the ground and come back, the vine in the ground, you come back the next day to get grapes. He knows that doesn't happen. He knows you've got to water it and tend it over time. So he waited for the vine, but did more than wait for the vine. He didn't just say, I've planted that now, I'll forget about that, and maybe I'll stumble by here in a few months and there'll be some nice grapes for me to have. No, no. He waited on the vine. He was attentive to it. He was thinking about it. The attitude that we are commended to adopt here is one of patience. God will act in his time. And expectancy. Attentiveness. Waiting on him. Not running off to solve the problem ourselves. Wait on the Lord. Very common expression, particularly in the Psalms. Wait on the Lord. Both the attitude of hope, yes, but also the recognition that God doesn't always answer when we ring the bell, right? We're here waiting on him. Waiting on him. And what will those who wait upon the Lord do? They will renew their strength. They will, and I'm going to change the translations here, they will push out new wing feathers as the eagles do. So to change, to renew your strength, the verb to renew is often used of changing a suit of clothes. You know, my elbows wear out on my jackets, and so occasionally I'll have to take off this jacket and put a new one on. And then I'm all set to go. I just took it off and I put a new one on. Imagine if you could change your strength that way. Imagine if when your strength ran out, you could say, okay, I've used up that one. I'll take it off and I'll put a new one on. I rely on my cell phone. And sometimes if I have a very busy day, the battery goes dead. I always carry a spare charged battery for my cell phone. This is a trick that you can do unless you have an iPhone. But you can do it with a BlackBerry, okay? So if my cell phone runs out of juice halfway through the day, take out the old battery, put in the new battery, I'm set to go. I'm back to a fully charged situation again. Imagine if you could change your strength like that. The natural man can't, because the strength comes from within himself. It's not a suit of clothes that he can take off and put on. And when he's worn out, he's worn out. He's pooped. But those who wait upon the Lord will have the ability to renew their strength, because their strength doesn't come from them in the first place. It comes from the Lord. And when this battery is worn out, this suit of strength clothes, my Superman armor, my superhero clothing, is out of strength, I just take it off, I put a new one on, and I go again. They shall renew their strength. And that, I think, is the point of this expression, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. The Hebrew accentuation groups this with the renewing the strength. Josh, note the athnach under Nesharim. See? So this goes in parallel with they shall renew their strength. The verb to mount up can also mean to sprout or push out. And the wings is actually a reference not to the wing itself, but to the pinions, the feathers that are on the wings. Eagles molt. As they're growing up, they go through four distinctive plumages. They push out the old feathers. And even a mature eagle, over the course of a summer, changes all of its wing feathers, one at a time. It doesn't take them all out at once. But they fall out, they get worn out, and it grows new ones. And the ancients would have known this. They observed the natural world very carefully. What if you could renew your strength the way an eagle renews its wing feathers? Well, those that wait upon the Lord do that. They renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. For the third time, we see these two words. First, we saw them in verse 28, describing God's strength. He fainteth not, neither is weary. Then we looked at the youths, those whom we would expect to have lots of energy, and we learned that even there, eventually, my granddaughter gets really tired and crashes and falls asleep. The youths shall grow weary and faint, the young men shall utterly fall, but those that wait upon the Lord will change their strength like putting on a new suit of clothes. And as a result, they will run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. Brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged at the bad things that happen in the world. You're a worm. You knew that. Like grasshoppers, Isaiah tells us. Our significance is not in ourselves. It is because of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved One. And as we wait on the Lord, as we refuse to trust in our own strength, but we wait on Him, He'll enable us to change our strength from day to day. To run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your sufficiency. Lord, You remind us every day that we are nothing. But we glorify and exalt You, Father, and in particular we exalt Your Son for being our head, for taking our place, for earning our righteousness by His obedience to Your word, for paying for our sin, and shedding His blood, for interceding for us moment by moment at Your right hand. Teach us, Father, to wait on You. Give You thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. As our closing hymn, I thought we could go back to those first verses. What would you compare God to? Are you going to compare Him to the stars, the moon, the sun? In the Blue Book, we have a setting of Psalm 19. Let's turn there and sing this as our closing hymn.